Well, we're going to take a look at 1 Samuel chapter 19. And as we're going through this stretch now of David's life, he's interfacing on a regular basis now with Saul. And we find that this interaction between David and Saul is for our good, to teach us what God wants us to learn, how he sees individuals, how he looks at the heart, and what it is that he is searching for in a person, in you, what he wants to see. And he wants to see a person who's transparent before him, that cares about what he cares about, and this is what we find as we look at King Saul and we look at David and we compare and contrast their lives. Now, Saul was in chapter 18. We saw him secretly trying to put away David, and he sought after David to put him to death. Tonight we're going to take a look at how Saul no longer hides his desire to kill David. He brings it out right there in front of his son, in front of his servants. And I wanted to do a little timeline for you before we get into chapter 19. And I want you to check this out with me. Now, it's difficult to put a timeline to Saul, Jonathan, and David. It's difficult. It's not easy to do. And so it takes a little bit of research and so on to come up with this. But Saul began his reign around 1050 B.C., 1,050 years before Jesus. And he was 30 years old when he began his reign as king. And there's a confusing verse in the different translations. 1 Samuel 13:1 is hard to translate it from the Hebrew, but it indicates in that chapter and verse that Saul was 30 years old when he began his ministry in 1050 BC. Now, 10 years after he begins his reign, David is born. He's born in Bethlehem. Saul, of course, would be age 40 at that time. And we're speculating that Jonathan would have been about age 7 at that time. He's about 7 years older than David, roughly. Some have him much older than David, but it doesn't really fit the timeline that we're looking at here. 15 years later, remember we go down as far as the numbers go down as you approach Jesus. From B.C., they go down towards Jesus, and then after Jesus, they go up. So B.C., before Christ. Saul, 15 years later, just before David is anointed by anointed by Samuel, Saul and Jonathan defeat the Philistines. And we read about this in chapters 13 and 14 of 1 Samuel, remember, Jonathan does that really brave thing. He and his servant go forth, and then they do test the Lord. They don't test the Lord, but they look to the Lord for direction and how to defeat the Philistines, because they were a mighty, mighty power. And God showed them how to do that. And then, of course, King Saul gets involved and so on. So that took place when Saul was about 55 and Jonathan was around 22 years of age. You enter the military normally about age 20. And then you serve in the military for a certain time. That's how it was in Israel. Now, David was 15 at this time, and we know from chapter 16 of 1 Samuel that David was anointed king, and it's believed that he was around 15 years old when that took place. Within the next couple of years, we have find David defeating Goliath. Remember, David, King Saul learned about him because one of his servants After David was anointed, remember what happened to King Saul. The anointing was removed from him, and a distressing spirit was put on King Saul. Remember that? A distressing spirit. And so one of his servants just happened to know about David, who was in the field, shepherding the sheep. And so he said, I know this guy that can play the harp, and he's a really great kid. And so he came out and began to minister to Saul. And it was during this time that Goliath and the Philistines were confronting the armies of Israel, and David took lunch out to his brothers. He was only about between 15 and 17, and he takes lunch out to his brothers, and he sees this giant confronting, defying the God of Israel, and he couldn't handle that. So we learn in chapter 17 that David then confronted Goliath, and he took him out. Of course, David became famous throughout the land as a result of that. But it's also at about this time that David and Jonathan became best friends. And even though Jonathan was about 7 years older than David, he was drawn to David because David was a warrior. Remember, Jonathan was a military guy, and he himself was a warrior, and he really took to David right away. They became good friends. Now, David, at age 30, was when he became king and actually began his rule over Israel, first in Hebron for 7 years and Jerusalem for the remainder, 23 years. But it's during this period from between 15 and 17, he flees from Saul for at least 13 years. And it's during this time that he is waiting patiently on the Lord, for the Lord to complete the work that he had called David to do. Now, this is an amazing message for all of us, to learn how to wait. As perhaps many of you are doers, you want to make things happen. And you've been taught that it's good to do and good to work and to make things happen. But of the 19 Psalms that deal with the topic of wait, 15 of them were written by David. And it's probably during these years that he put together many of these psalms. As he learned, think about it, between 13 and 15 years, he waited on the Lord. Now think with me for a moment about this. Remember, David was the youngest of all the boys in Jesse's family there in Bethlehem. And he was the one who watched over the sheep, and he helped the family the best way that he could. But each one of the sons were to learn a different trade, and then they were to go out and get married and then move on and prosper the community in which they were raised, which would have been Bethlehem. But we see David, his life was changed dramatically when he was singled out by Saul, one of Saul's servants, to come and play the harp for King Saul. And it's during this time that as he's ministering to Saul and the distressing spirit is the torment that he was bringing towards Saul was removed by the singing of the psalms to him. And he, remember, was going back and forth between Bethlehem and Gibeah, which where Saul was located, about 10 miles. He was traveling back and forth. He would stay with Saul for a while, then go back home and shepherd the sheep and so on. He was doing this for some time in his teenage years. And his three oldest brothers were in the military. They were obviously at this time in their probably in their late 20s. And they were fighting against the Philistines. And he was asked by his father to go take him a lunch, you know, prepare lunch and take him and find out how his oldest boys were doing. And in the process, he sees Goliath and doesn't understand why they're not doing anything about it. So he takes matters into his hand and he does what he does. Now, he happens to know King Saul and he takes out Goliath, and Jesse, his father, is probably still expecting him to carry on the family name and so on, even though he was anointed king. But his life was dramatically changed in this event with Goliath, and he becomes good friends with Jonathan. And if you think about that, think about the reality of what David, what happened in his life. He's taken out of that little village of Bethlehem, and he's put there in Gibbo, which is considered the capital of Israel at that time, and he's hanging out with the king's family, and he becomes good friends with the oldest son of the king, even though he's many more years older than David. And then he finds himself fleeing from King Saul, because King Saul wants to put him to death. And that's where we are at this point in the story. Now, by age 30, Saul and his son Jonathan die in a battle against the Philistines. David then begins to reign, age 30 to age 70. He reigns for 40 years, and he dies 970 B.C., and this is the overall timeline now for the life of David. But what's interesting to me, where we're at, is we're looking at this period of time, and he's just around 17 years old when what we read takes place and happens to him, as we pick up in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Now, King Saul's kingdom, I don't know how this is going to turn out, but there's a map, and if you can't see the green, the green area is the area is where Saul reigned. I put raid tracer around it. And Dan was in furthest in the north, and Beersheba was in the south. So Saul reigned in this area, mostly in the mountainous regions of Israel. Philistia was located here on the coast. And the Amalekites were down here in the south. So let's move in a little closer. Let's get a little closer to what it is that we're looking at. David lived in Bethlehem, and Saul, the capital, was in Gibbo, and there's about a 10-mile trek between those two, the small town there in Bethlehem. And then there's Ramah, which is the correct pronunciation, Ramah, which is where Samuel lived. He lived, and you notice they're all pretty close to one another. So we're going to come back to this in a little bit. Now, early on, when Saul met David, he had no idea that David was the one that was anointed king. He had no idea. In fact, Saul hadn't seen Samuel since Samuel, Samuel the prophet, the judge, the well-known throughout Israel, highly respected judge, prophet, and priest. He hasn't seen Samuel. The last time he saw Samuel was when he was rebuked by Samuel, and Samuel said, "God has rejected you, and he's taken the kingdom from you, and he's given it to someone better than you," 1 Samuel 15:28. He's torn the kingdom. Remember when King Saul grabbed at Samuel and ripped his Samuel's clothes. And then Samuel came back and rebuked him. He said, he came around and says, "The Lord God has given the kingdom to someone better than you." So Samuel makes it clear to Saul at this point that he would be replaced, but the question is by whom? And Saul doesn't know this. And he would be suspicious of anybody who would be made more popular than himself. And so he, of course, now has his eyes open as to who that might be. Now put yourself in King Saul's place. You've just been told by a man of God, by a prophet, by a priest, by the final judge. Because remember, Saul is the first king, and that ended the period of the judges. And you've been told by him that you've been rejected and you are going to be replaced. And this is God's will. Now, would you, being in King Saul's place, would you challenge God and fight him on that? Or would you submit peacefully to God's decision and wait for him for that moment to come and then submit to his will and do whatever God wanted him to do? Whatever God wants. Whatever you want, God, I'll do. I bow my heart and my will to you, and I want to submit to you, and I want to do what you want. Right? Is that what Saul did? We learn in 1 Samuel 18, this was 2 weeks ago, verse 8, then Saul was very angry. He was angry at what? About David. Because David, you see, after he slew Goliath, Saul made him a commander of his armies. And then David went out and he defeated more Philistines than Saul did. And so when David and Saul would come back, the ladies would sing about how David has slain his 10,000s and Saul his 1,000s. And so Saul was very angry. He said, they have ascribed to David 10,000s and me, they have ascribed only 1,000s. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? You see, Saul now understood, he's the one I need to zero in on. Now remember, think of the age difference. Saul's in his 50s and David is just a young kid, 17. And yet he's afraid of this little kid coming in and taking over the throne. But what did God tell Saul? Through Samuel. He says, you're out. Someone's going to replace you. But what does Saul do? He decides that he is going to fight God. And here is an example of that. When he sees David rising up, could this be the guy? So Saul, in chapter 18, he secretly seeks to have David put to death. Remember, he gave out the challenge. He says, if you can kill 100 Philistines and bring their foreskins to me, then you can have my oldest daughter. Right? And what did David do? He not only killed the 100, he's killed 200 Philistines and brought them back and said, here. And he says, oh, well, I already married off my oldest daughter. Well, then I'm having a senior moment. The youngest daughter. I want to say Milka, but it's not Milka. It's Michal. Michal. Yeah. M-I-C-H-A-L. So David wanted Michal as his wife. By the way, we find out later on that Saul didn't even give Michal to him, even though he promised him, you know, if you deliver 100 Philistines to me dead, then I will give you Michal. And he didn't even give her to him, as we find out later on. He gave her to somebody else. But David later on, after Saul dies, he claims Michal back to himself. But in chapter 19, by the way, in 1 Samuel 18, verse 9, Saul eyed David from that day forward. In other words, he had a focus on David. He knew David was going to be a problem, so he eyed him from that day forward. Now with that, let's turn to chapter 19, and we're going to pick up at verse 1. And here we begin to learn of Saul's jealousy of David. It becomes outright hostile, and he now no longer hides his resentment. He used to hide his resentment from his own son, Jonathan, because he didn't want to hurt Jonathan's feeling. That has all changed now. And we pick up in verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and to all his servants, that they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, my father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe, I will tell you. You see, Jonathan, at this point, his dad had done a very good job. in hiding his resentment toward David. During all those years, all that time that David had been coming in and out, and after he defeated Goliath and so on, Saul was playing a game with David, but Jonathan didn't pick up that his dad hated David until now. And so Jonathan still isn't sure. Was he just angry at that point? Was he just letting off a little steam? What's the deal here? And so we pick up in verse 4, thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father. And so now he's going to begin defending David. And he said to his dad, let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good towards you. You know, you can't fault David. What's wrong with David? Why are you picking on him? Look what he's done. He's supporting you. He's backing you. He's marrying your daughter. He wants to marry your daughter. What's going on? Verse 5, for he took his life in his hands and killed the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it, and we rejoiced. Jonathan saw his own father rejoice as David brought this great victory to Israel. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? And so Saul, verse 6, heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, as the Lord lives, he shall not be killed. And so Saul backs out at this moment. Perhaps, oh, I can see this is upsetting my son. I want to back off, and I'll, you know, hold it back for his sake. Verse 7, then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan seeks David out. He says, look, it's okay. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in times past. In other words, David would still minister to Saul, playing his harp, but Jonathan erroneously thinks his father is not really angry with David, that it must have been just a brief moment of anger. So Jonathan is convinced that it's okay. Everything's going to be okay. And my dad just had a brief moment. You know how sometimes you say things about someone and it's just really you're letting off steam and you're not really, it's not just something that came out of your mouth. And it's not. So that's what Jonathan was thinking. Verse 8, and there was war again. So we don't know how much time has passed. So this little brief spurt of anger out of Saul and letting it known before the whole household, that has passed by. We don't know how much time has gone by. Could have been years for that matter. And there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. So once again, David earns another victory against the Philistines. And then verse 9, now the distressing spirit from the Lord, notice where the distressing spirit is from. It's from the Lord, came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Now, I want just to remind you that just because a distressing spirit is on Saul doesn't mean that he's an evil person and that God hates him and wants to bring ruin into his life. That's not what it means. Remember the Apostle Paul. Did he not have a messenger from Satan attack him, attack his flesh? And so Paul also had a distressing spirit, if you want to think of it that way, that came against him. And yet, what was the purpose? Paul writes that it was to keep him humble, because he could easily boast about what it is that God had shown him. And so God sent a messenger from Satan to Paul to keep him humble. And Paul asked three times, would you please take this away from me, this thorn, take it away. And God's answer to Paul was, my grace is sufficient. You see, if just because an unseen power of darkness is attacking you doesn't mean necessarily that you're out of sorts with the Lord. It may be from the Lord to help you in your walk with Him. Now remember, an unseen power or a demonic being cannot do anything to you that God hasn't already approved. Remember, when God told Satan that he could go after Job, but you can't touch his flesh. The first time, remember? The first time. And so Satan went after Job, and he destroyed everything Job had. He destroyed all of his possessions. He even went after his kids and killed his kids. And Job refused to curse God. And Satan comes back and God says, well, see what I said? And Satan said, well, you know, really, you protected his flesh. If you let me have his flesh, then he'll curse you. And then he'll turn against you. And then what happened? Satan gave these horrible boils on Job and attacked his body. And he found himself sitting on an ash heap with broken potsherds scraping his boils. And yet God said you can attack his flesh, but you can't kill him. You can't kill him. So even after that, as Job is sitting on the ash heap, with a broken potsherd, scraping his boils, and his wife comes up to him, and oh, good, she's going to come and encourage me, and she says to him, why don't you just curse God and die? I mean, Satan was using her in his life to try to destroy him and bring him down, and yet he stood firm, and yet God used Satan in Job's life, and he could use an unseen power in your life, really, to get you to a point to refine you and to test you and to work on you and to get you to the point to where God wants you to be before he takes you out of this world. Think about it. And so how are we to respond when these kind of things come our way? Well, Saul did not respond well at all. The distressing spirit comes upon him, and then, of course, God provides David, the psalmist who wrote many of the psalms, and perhaps the psalms that he sang to Saul at that time were psalms that ministered to his soul and to his spirit, and the very psalms that end up in the scriptures are the very words of God, and the word of God is ministering to Saul and to his soul, and then the distressing spirit eases up, and then Saul is ministered to through the word of God. And God uses David mightily in Saul's life in this respect. And yet, how does Saul respond? He sees Dave succeed, and he becomes jealous. He knows that God has determined that he will no longer be king, and yet he finds himself fighting against God, attacking the very person that God wants to replace him, rather than humbly submitting to the Lord and encouraging David to take the throne. He fights him because he wants to see his own lineage, Jonathan himself, sit on the throne. So this distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, verse 9, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with his spear. In other words, he wanted to kill him. I'll stick the spear right through him, right into the wall, and kill him. But he slipped away from Saul's presence. He slipped away. David slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. Now, how that happened, I don't know, but David was able to get out. The spear missed David and went into the wall. So David fled and escaped that night. And it's important to understand that the music that David was playing no longer soothed Saul to the point to where he was restrained and his soul was ministered to. But rather, Saul had been playing around with his jealousy and his concern of holding on to the throne and holding on to his power. And as he did that, then the Lord could no longer minister to him. And even with the word of God that so many times ministered to Saul before, because of his jealous anger and his desire to fight God, God removed from him the ability to be ministered to. Saul would rather kill David than receive comfort from him. So Satan here now uses jealousy to get Saul to hate David. And that is exactly what the devil does with us. He gets his minions, to appeal to our pride, which so many times leads to sin. He will use well-meaning Christians to get to you, to tear you down, to attack your ego, to make you feel worthless. By the way, which is true. You're only worth something through what Jesus did for you. You are valuable. You are valuable to Him because He left His throne and went to the cross for you. He thinks very highly of you, but you see, He's teaching you something. He's teaching me something. He doesn't want us to fall into the same trap as Satan. Because what brought Satan down? He was perfect in all his ways. He was perfect in all his ways until what was found in him? Iniquity was found in him. And what was that iniquity? You read a little bit further on in Ezekiel 28 that the iniquity that was found in him was pride. And he was filled with violence. And so Satan, when pride entered into his heart, even though he was perfect, pride entered into his heart, and shortly following that pride was violence. And that's what we find with Saul. He had pride. He was jealous. He wanted the power. He wanted his family, his lineage, to sit on the throne. And if we aren't careful, we could fall into the same trap. There's a tendency in our culture to want to be liked, to want to leave a good legacy. There's a tendency in our human side of us to want to leave a good reputation behind. And so what do? We try to do things to impress people so that they'll speak well of us at our funeral and they'll give us big adulations and there'll be lots of people and great music and they'll put big pictures up there on the screen and show you at your best, and they'll even want to put your name on a building to show you how much they appreciate you, or give you the name of a street sign. Put your name on a street sign, you know, so that that's my grandfather. Yeah, that's I'm related to him. And the legacy is so important to us. And yet, how does God look at it? Have we ever thought of it that way? David referred to himself as a flea, remember? He refers to himself as a flea. He in his own eyes, he sees himself as a little person. And you know what? That attracted God's attention. You know what attracts God's attention? His eyes range to and fro throughout the earth to make strong the hearts of those whose minds are steadfast on Him. He's looking for those who want Him in their life, and then He will take you through a test and He'll teach you how to have humility. He'll teach you how to deny yourself, how to pick up your cross and follow Him. And yes, He will bring those into your life that will insult you and degrade you and embarrass you in front of others. Perhaps you aren't acting the way they think you should act. So they tell you, well, you know, and they'll embarrass you in front of the others and tell you right in front of them how poorly you acted. And they will make you feel as though that you aren't living up to what you should be. And yet God wants to use that very moment to humble you, to learn how to depend on you, learn how to depend on Him and acknowledge Him and say, yeah, you know, yeah, they're probably right. It's true. I don't know if you remember. Charles, before you leave, I'm starting to sweat up here. Could you turn on the air? Is anybody else hot? Okay. Some of you may have to put your sweaters on, but that's okay. But God wants us to learn humility. Isn't that true? And that's what He will do. He will teach us humility in those situations. And the hardest part is, how do I respond when I'm in those situations? Well, Saul didn't respond very well. He didn't want to be humbled. You see, Saul was told by Samuel to go to a certain spot and to wait for him before the sacrifices are made. And so Saul goes there, and Samuel's a little late. So Saul decides to offer the sacrifices himself. And Samuel shows up, and he's already done what Samuel was supposed to do. And Samuel became angry with him and said, "You haven't done what I asked you to do." A second time, Samuel instructed Saul to go wipe out the Amalekites and to destroy everything, all the animals, men, women, and children, everybody. And what did Saul do? He came back and he brought back the best of the animals, and he brought back the king of Amalek, and there he was. And Samuel says, "What have you done? You didn't do what God asked you to do." And then Samuel rebukes Saul by saying, "You disobeyed God. To obey is better than to sacrifice." Remember, he sacrificed, that was earlier, the first time. "To obey is better than to sacrifice." And then the second time, when he didn't take out the Amalekites like he was supposed to, Samuel says this, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft." Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and the stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. In contrast, David feared rebellion against God. We read in 1 Samuel 24, this is coming up a little in a few weeks ahead here, but there in verse 4, 1 Samuel 24, "Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, and that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." You see, at this point, this is down the road, David and his men had been fleeing from Saul. And they were hiding in a cave in En-Gedi. And while they were there hiding, Saul shows up, and he just happens to go into one of the caves that David and his men were in. And so David had a chance to kill him. And so the men said, "Dave, this is the opportunity. He's your enemy. Kill him. You're the king. You've been anointed king. Samuel anointed you king. God wants you to be king. He's an evil man. He's trying to kill you. Take the bull by the horns, and you now rightfully move into that position as king. You have every right to do it, because he's after you. He wants to kill you. He's trying to kill you. You need to kill him. He's your enemy." And so David was encouraged by his men. Rather than kill him, though, he went over to the robe and he secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He had a little plan here. And now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Now think about this with me for a minute. David had every right to kill Saul. But he thought, "Well, no, I have a plan. I'll cut off his robe and show him that I could have killed him, but I didn't." And then after he cut the edge of his robe off, it troubled his heart. It troubled his heart. Why? And this is what David said to his men, verse 6, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord." Remember that God had taken away Saul's anointing, remember? He took away his anointing, And yet David is still referring to him as God's anointed. As far as David was concerned, the king of Israel was anointed by God as long as he was in the throne. So David respected that position. He honored Saul's authority until it was God's decision to remove him. You follow that? Until it was God's decision to remove him. Think about that. When God removes him, then David will move into the position that God called him to take. But David didn't want to go ahead of God here. David and his men hid in the cave. They thought they had it all figured out. And David's men encouraged him to kill him. We read a few verses down in 1 Samuel 24, verse 11. Moreover, my father, now he's gone across the ravine, and he's speaking to Saul across the ravine, and he's holding up the corner of Saul's robe, and he says, moreover, my father, see, now he's referring to him as his father. Why? Because he's supposed to be married to Michal. Moreover, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and I did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my heart. There's no rebellion in my heart, and I have not sinned against you. Look at, he's trying to kill David. And David doesn't, he could easily become angered by that and come back and kill him. And David, it's no problem. David could kill Saul. It's not a problem. But he refuses to do so. I think of when Satan and Michael the archangel were battling over the body of Moses. Michael could just as easily taken out Satan. He could have verbally accosted him and gone after him and used all kinds of language to describe Satan, and yet he would not bring a reviling accusation against Satan. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. The Lord rebuke you. The war of words. Who can use the most powerful words to tear somebody down? You see, God wants us to be gracious, even when it's involving Satan. Can you imagine? He doesn't want us loving Satan, but he just wants you to respect authority. Respect authority. You see, David saw cutting the edge of the robe off as it cut to his heart, and he felt bad about doing that because he had a respect for the authority that God had put over him. Remember Daniel. Daniel. He reported to one of the most wicked kings in history, a brutal dictator, Nebuchadnezzar. And yet Daniel respected his authority. Think about that. Isn't that the lesson? If your boss is a brutal dictator, learn how to respect him. Learn how to submit to their authority. That's what God wants you to learn. And don't badmouth them. Don't badmouth your boss. Don't do that. That's a mistake. Because you see, you're despising something that God has put over you. Now, what you may say is true, but you should not badmouth those who have been put in authority over you. And it's so hard, isn't it? It's so difficult. Tonight there's a debate, probably many that should be here watching the debate right now, between the two presidential candidates. And both of these candidates, it's very easy to badmouth them. It's very easy. Because they just don't bode well. I mean, they're both liars. I mean, I'm just saying it. They have no problem about telling one lie after another. God tests us through ruling authorities. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, finally, my brother, be strong in the Lord. Just like David, be strong in the Lord. Remember when he faced Goliath. Be strong in the Lord, in the power of his might. Be strong in the Lord. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, such as Goliath, or even for that matter, King Saul. King Saul, you see, he's there in the flesh. Our battle isn't with them. But against what? Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. What is this? The principalities, what are they? They are princely authorities that have been established in the heavenlies by God himself. They're princely authorities, principalities, archai. That's where we get the word arch for archangel. Princely authorities that have been set up in the heavenlies over this earth. There's good ones and bad ones. Powers, exousia is the Greek there. They're not only principalities, but powers. What kind of powers are these? According to Kenneth Wiest, a Greek scholar, they're controlling authorities. They're authorities that are controlling. Then cosmocrator, rulers of the darkness of this world. These powers have authority over people. They are spiritual wickedness. They are spiritual wickedness. Spiritual would be pneumaticos. Unseen powers. There are unseen powers that are wicked, poneria, depraved and destructive. And they're in high places, epiranios, heavenlies, the earth atmosphere. They're there. They're unseen. You can't see them. But God has put these authorities there. And these particular authorities are in rebellion against God. And yet God is using these very authorities to teach us and train us about faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. It is through these evil authorities that God has put over this world. In fact, we gave up our right, Adam and Eve gave up our right to take dominion over the world because he submitted to Satan, and then Satan's powers came in and took over, and God said, that's okay, I'm going to teach everybody, I'm going to teach them about these authorities. David recognized these powers. Saul's attacks on David were influenced by these powers, the distressing spirit. Unlike the Apostle Paul, Saul did not humble himself when the distressing spirit came against him. And from this point on, we know, we will see in the life of King Saul an inconsistency. Sometimes he will be friendly to David, and then other times he will try to kill David. We will see this. We've already seen it, but we will see it more. We will see it as he's pursuing David. David, like in this instance where David cut off the corner of his robe, Saul was seeking to kill him. And then when David said, oh, look at me. And then all of a sudden Saul, oh, my son, I love you. And they go, why? This guy, there's something wrong with him. Is he mentally insane? What is his problem? Well, the problem is demonic. It's these unseen powers and principalities that are around us. Always be aware of those that you interact with may be influenced by demons. Yes, even Christians, even believers may be influenced by demons. Not possessed, but influenced. When you see an irrational change in their disposition towards you, keep in mind that it may be influenced by demons. At this point, you must hold up the shield of faith and put on the helmet of salvation and pray with all kinds of prayers to God to ask him to help you through it when you come under attack. We read in Ephesians 6:16, above all, taking on the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one when they attack your pride and they attack you personally and attack your, who you are and who God intends you to be. You need to put on the shield of faith to fight those fiery darts when they come your way. You see, the attack comes in the form of fiery darts that attack your mind. That's where the helmet of salvation comes in. You take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the helmet, that the Romans' war was intended to deflect the blow and protect the mind. And the fiery darts come after you, and you take, how do you fight these fiery darts when they come your way? It's through the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You see, Saul had missed the boat. David was giving him the word in the Psalms. He was giving him the word. And then Saul no longer could hear the word because he had been consumed by jealousy and anger and a desire for power, and his pride was injured. And rather than respond in the right way, he sought to fight God and confront God and to take on God, and that's a big mistake. Of course, praying always with all prayer and supplication of the Spirit, being watchful to this end. When you see a sudden unexpected change in someone with whom you are dealing, beware lest you fall into the trap of succumbing to the attack by taking them on at that level and fighting back with your words.
Some of them are fighting words. Let's get into a word battle
rather than just being quiet and calm and letting the Lord fight the battle for you. You see, you don't see David arguing with Saul. You'll never see this. The only time that he confronts Saul is he asks him, well, why? Tell me what I did. And what, isn't that a humble attitude? Tell me what I did, and whatever it is I did, David would be willing to confess. I guarantee you, he would be willing to confess if he did wrong. He just wanted to know why, and Saul would never answer him. Saul just would get angrier, and he'd throw the spear at him because he knew it was in the wrong. Verse 11, Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. And so Michal let David down through a window, and he went and fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it in the bed and put a cover of goat's hair for his head and covered it with his clothes. We know from this verse that David wasn't bald. He's too young to be bald at this point. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he is sick. So she lies, right? Then Saul sent the messengers back to see David, saying, bring him up to me in the bed that I may kill him. And when the messengers had come in, there was the image of the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Verse 17, then Saul said to Michal, why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michal answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? In other words, she lied again. She was covering up. She tells her dad, well, he was going to kill me. So I had to let him go. By this time, Saul's fear that David will take the throne has gotten the best of him, and now he finds himself fighting God full on. God makes it clear that he's been replaced. That's it. We learn in the next week's chapter, 1 Samuel 20, verses 30 and 31, then Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not, this is calling him his mother, his wife this, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse, that would be David, to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. You see where Saul now is, and now he tells Jonathan outright, you're not going to have the throne. You're not going to have the throne, Jonathan, if he lives. So I've got to kill him. I know what I'm doing. Let me do what I want to do. And so now he's full on fighting God, seeking to stop God's plan to make David king. Saul was fighting God, seeking to stop God from bringing his kingdom plans and sending them forth, making them come to fruition. When the Lord speaks his word, prophesying what will come to pass, it is best not to interfere with his plans, right? And attempt to head it off. We'll only find ourselves fighting against God. Today, the majority of the church is tempted to seek a person that will save our country. And I just get sick every time I listen to this. And I see the evangelicals all running around, oh, we got to get Trump in the office. After all, if we don't, then we won't have the Supreme Court. We won't have conservative justices in the Supreme Court. And then our country will really go down the tubes. What a bunch of baloney sauce. Do you really think that the Supreme Court justices are going to save this country? Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the balance of our well-being in this country depends on the Supreme Court of the United States? Do you really believe that? If you believe that, you've been sold a bill of goods. Because we are on a downward trek right now, and if you don't recognize it, you're missing the boat. We are supporting gay marriage in this country, and there is this new unspoken law, much like the Nuremberg laws, that if Christians don't honor them, then you are the hater. And the Supreme Court can't change that. We are in the end times. And there are those who are believing that somehow we can usher in the kingdom of God now, bring heaven to earth, and somehow we can usher in what God wants on this planet. After all, we know that he wants peace on this planet. That's God's goal. He wants all the nations to get together and to have peace. We shouldn't have war. There shouldn't be any hungry. We should have peace. The violence in society needs to be dealt with. God makes it clear in his word that the kingdom of this world is to be replaced by his kingdom. That's what the Bible teaches. And for us to try to change that and make it something else is a lie from the pit. Church leaders are calling for revival right now to save the world system. Did you know that? Church leaders today are seeking to bring back into this world help the sick, help the poor, get rid of disease, make the economy more prosperous, make this a better place for everybody to live. And after all, if we can end war, then we will have ushered in what God wants on earth. They're wrong. Well, they point to Jesus, right? They point to Jesus when John the Baptist asked him, well, you know, are you the guy? Are you the one? In Matthew 11:2, and when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, John the Baptist. He'd heard about, you know, Jesus, the works that he did. And there he is in jail. And my gosh, you know, I thought the kingdom was coming. And he said to him, are you the coming one or do we look for another? Jonathan's in prison and he's wondering, well, I thought the kingdom was coming. You see, he was even expecting the kingdom to come and all these things that we're talking about, peace and the Romans thrown out and oppression gone and everything going. And here's how Jesus answers him. And Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. What's the message here that Jesus is giving to them to give back to John the Baptist? That I'm the king, and when I'm king, and when I'm ruling, then these things will be fully manifested. And if you think that you're going to usher these things in without me, you have another thing coming. In fact, if you attempt to do that and you attempt to bring these things in without me, read the book of Revelation and find out what happens. Because that's exactly what the world is doing right now. They're clamoring after somebody to save them, and that's what's going on in this presidential election right now. They want somebody to save them. And the only one that can save us is Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save this country. And if we're putting our faith in a man or in a court or in anything else, we have another thing coming. God doesn't want us putting our trust in man. He wants us putting our trust in Him and expecting that these things that you see right here, the blind will see, the lame walk, the lepers will be cleansed, the deaf will hear, the dead will be raised up. When He comes back, that's when that will happen. Well, what about in the meantime? Can't we do all these things in the meantime? Of course we can do all these things in the meantime, but if we're putting our hope in man for this to happen, then it's misplaced. This is what we're supposed to do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us that we are to be ambassadors for Christ. That's what you are called to do. You are an ambassador from another kingdom. You're not of this world. You're from another kingdom. You've come to this earth. He's placed you here to be an ambassador to share what? To reconcile the world back to God. You are ministers of reconciliation. That's what it says. And that's why you're here now. You're not of this world. Don't try to reform and transform the world. He's going to do it. And the church has been sucked into this thing just like the prostitute that the beast rides in Revelation 17. And she's being, the beast is controlled by her, the prostitute, the false religious system that is telling us, oh, this is the way you should go. And the fact of the matter is, I believe the church has fallen for this deception and fulfilling the very prophecies that we read about in Revelation. So David fled and escaped and went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth, which is just right outside. So here's the map. So David flees Gibeah and he goes to Ramah. It's not very far away, just a few miles away, and he hides out there with Samuel. He goes to Samuel and he hides out with him. And Michal, what happens to her? His wife. Saul comes in and takes her and gives her to another man, Pelatiel. Isn't that interesting? David now begins to flee. He won't go back to Bethlehem. In fact, he'll seek to protect his family from Saul by moving them into Moab. David now begins his escape and his run from Saul. And this is going to go on now for the next 13 years. Now it was told Saul, saying, verse 19, take note, David is in Naoth in Ramah. Then Saul sent messengers, verse 20, to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers up again a third time, and they prophesied also. They're all prophesying. They go there to get David, and they see Samuel, and they all start prophesying. And then he also went. Saul went, verse 22, and came to the great well that is in Seku. So he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, indeed, they are at Naoth in Ramah. So he went there to Naoth in Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner and lay down naked all that day, all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So is it possible to be like these guys and prophesy even though they're not anointed? Remember, Saul's not anointed. The anointing is gone. So what's going on here? Think of Balaam of Peor. Balaam, remember Balaam? Remember he went to Balak, the king of Moab, and he said, "Hey, can you pay me if I'll show you how to curse the Israelites, and you can pay me for that?" He was a prophet. So just because they're prophesying doesn't mean they're godly men. I mean, when you speak forth a word, you're speaking forth a word. That's prophecy, is it not? You speak forth a word, that's prophecy. You are prophesying when you speak forth the word. Did you know that? Now, there's foretelling and forthtelling, but they're both prophecy. So what I picture here is Saul is speaking forth the word. And so are these other men. They're speaking forth the word. It's like they can't help it. They can't. They're speaking the word. And this is a good thing, is it not? So it's the word that's important, not so much the vessel. Now remember, this is my last point. Jesus said to these folks, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name?'" See, they prophesied in his name. You can prophesy in his name. But what happens to him? "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Isn't that interesting? You know, there are a lot of phonies out there that are not saved. And they're speaking forth the word of God, and the word of God does not return void, does it? The word of God doesn't return void, does it? So you can have a godless person up there giving the word of God and people out there in the audience getting saved. Isn't that something? God's word is powerful. I mean, you've got saved people in Catholic churches and Orthodox churches and whatever church, they're getting saved. I believe I've met Mormons that are saved because they were hearing the word. And I said, "Well, what about..." I used to really be involved in studying the cults and everything. I used to minister to Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses. And I remember this one Mormon, I couldn't believe, he's saved. I said, "Well, what about the underwear?" He didn't know anything about the underwear. I said, "Well, what about the Pearl of Great Price and the other books written by Joseph?" And he goes, "I don't know anything about that." He didn't know anything, but he knew the word. I thought, well, kind of, this guy's saved. He seemed saved to me. At least he seemed doctrinally correct. He didn't even believe the stuff I was telling him. I said, "Well, this is the Pearl of Great Price. That's what your stuff teaches. You know, it teaches all this error." And he goes, "I don't believe any of that." I said, "Well, then you're a Christian. You're not a Mormon." You see, God can save whoever he wants to save if the word is going forth in power. So here's Saul prophesying, and here he's fighting God at the same time. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Okay, I think that's cool. On that note, let's end. Okay, let's stand. We'll do chapter 20 next week. I just love it. I ran way over, but I couldn't stop. I'm sorry. But you know, the word of God is so powerful. And we don't give it enough credit oftentimes. You know, "Well, it's how I deliver it," you know. No, God's word is powerful. And when you speak forth the word, and it doesn't matter what language it's in. When it's the word and you speak it forth, it's powerful and it delivers and it brings healing. The word of God does this. Who is the word, by the way? Jesus is the word, is he not? Jesus is the word. And so we honor the word. And we teach the word, and that's what we do. "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me, the Bible tells me so." As you leave, go out this night knowing that you are loved. He cares about you so much. And he has only positive thoughts about you. His thoughts of you are as the grains of sand. And his thoughts are for good and not evil. He is allowing in your life things that you may not expect. Even the choices that you make are wrong choices. But in that mix, he works in a way to get you to where he wants you as you learn to stand on the Word, trust Him and hope in Him, and then love others unconditionally. These three remain. These three remain. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 13, these three remain. And in the Greek, you know what the Greek is for remain? They will go on forever. Faith, hope, and love. There will be faith forever. Faith forever. Hope forever. Love forever. And the greatest of these three is love. And this is why we're here, to learn those things. That's what we should be majoring on, Paul writes. That was planted right in the middle of the spiritual gifts, right in the middle of the areas that we tend to, oh, well, what gift do you have? What gift do you have? Paul says, let me show you a better way. Let me show you a better way. Faith, hope, and love, these remain forever. Go out with that knowledge and work on those things. And then watch what he does as you do. And as you die to self and you humble yourself, right? And then watch what he does in the middle of all that, and how he just will raise you up and honor you as you honor him. You see, but that's his business, right, to honor you. In Jesus' name, go out with that knowledge. Amen. We're going to have a communion here in 5 minutes for those of I took you way past, so I understand if you have to go. But if those of you that want to stay, 5 minutes, we'll do communion.